we were going through James, we're preaching through James, we're studying through James, Dr. Gregory had offered a course on James. And so one of the things that he always did in his class was people preached in it. People signed up to preach in it. I signed up to preach in it. In 1981, right after John Ann and I got married, graduated from college, our pastor left, the whole staff left. I was the only one on staff for like 12 months, and so I started preaching. Didn't do it every week, but I want to tell you, I just had a really hard time with just getting ready to preach. I would get very, very nervous, and I'd go up to where the pastor study used to be, and I would literally dry heave, and I was so stinking nervous. And once you got started, it was fine, but I would fret. And it got to a place that I just didn't eat anything on Saturday night, and I didn't eat anything on Sunday morning. Had a little juice, and then go up and dry heave it. And so one day I met him in the hall. He doesn't remember this, but unless he remembers me telling him about this. But I said, I get the worst nerves before I preach. And I'm nervous about preaching in this class, and I've already done it once for him. And I get sick, I dry heave, and I said, "You have any suggestion?" He said, all he said was this: "Well, I'd rather you be sick than slick." So, do you remember that? Yeah, you do remember that. Okay, sick than slick. Okay, so anyway, yeah. Right. So anyway, that's one of my stories with you. Come on up and bring
that.
Us to three. You do remember
that?
Yeah.
I remember that. Yeah.
All right. Jonah 3.
Thank you. Yeah. All right. Thank you. No, I do remember saying that. That's comes out of a lot of background with young preachers. As a book, you remember J.D. Gray from New Orleans. He wrote a little book called Epitaphs for Eager Preachers, and what the book was about was tombstones under which ministries were buried not long before they got started. And one of them was inscribed, "He hugged himself to death." That's always a bad way to go, self-hugulation. And no, I meant that. I'd rather, instead of a preacher thinking they're God's gift to the church, to have some sense of the significance of what they're doing, and on our inability to do it apart from the grace of God. Well, it's good to gather back with you this afternoon at 5 o'clock to look at chapter 3 of the book of Jonah. If you'd open it up, this is a short chapter, so let's just put it before us before we look at the exposition and explanation of this chapter. This little book, potent and powerful. My Bible is just 2 pages, and this is the second of those pages. Jonah preaches at Nineveh. If I were to write a title or inscribe something over this, it would be, "God is always God of a second chance for anybody, anywhere, anytime." And that's good news. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I will tell you." So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God. Let me insert here. The word in Hebrew is they amened God. They agreed. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, He arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from his violence in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster which he said he'd bring on them, and he did not do it. Second chance. Anybody, anytime, anywhere. You know, things get a second chance. On the island of St. Lucie in the Caribbean, there is a beer bottle church. That sounds strange. Local beer's in green bottles, and poor people collected it and turned the bottles bottom side facing inwards, took some mortar, and built a church out of the green beer bottles. When you stand in it, it's eerily like being inside the sea with a green cast. Those beer bottles got a second chance. Remember several years ago when NFL player Michael Vick got in trouble. You may remember he had 47 pit bulls. Ever wonder what happened to the dogs? The dogs were sent off to a reprogramming center and were trained to be pets. One of the dogs became a companion animal in a chemotherapy treatment center. The animal got a second chance. The other day, Natalie Cole died. Her funeral was held by a friend of mine, Reverend Dr. Melvin Vaughn Wade, at the Mount Moriah Baptist Church on Figueroa in Los Angeles. But what you may not remember is this singing star got a second chance. June of 2009, she received a kidney transplant, which now we see extended her life for six more years. Stars get a second chance. Powerful world leaders get a second chance. This last June, I was at the Baptist World Alliance in Durban, South Africa, and outside that city, visited the Mandela Center. I was reminded that after 27 years in prison during the days of apartheid, Nelson Mandela was released. And I stood on the very spot where a world-famous picture was made of him casting his ballot when he became the first leader of the new South Africa. He got another chance. But I think one of the greatest of all second-chance people must be Jonah. And that's signaled by the beginning words that we read. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Remember, the book began in chapter 1, verse 1, with the word now. And here it comes, now, a second time. Just a recap from today. God told Jonah, go. Jonah said, no. He said, go east. Jonah went west. God hurled a storm at the boat. They woke Jonah up. He joined the prayer meeting of pagans. Why aren't you asking your God anything? They have a lottery. Jonah wins it or loses it, depending on how you look at it. They throw him overboard, one Hebrew prophet, one whale with an appetite for a Hebrew prophet. Down, 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 he prays at the very bottom of the bottom. God hears him, and here we are. This whale spits him up close to Nineveh, and the prophet and the city get a second chance. But see, the good news of this is not just a story 2,800 years ago. It can be the story for anyone under God. A God who gives you another chance. But it's not cheap grace. We shall see that God had high expectations of this prophet to whom he gave a second chance. I want you to notice, first of all of the initiative in this is God. At the end of chapter 2, you would have never expected this. If you didn't know the story of Jonah, you might have had quite a different ending. This was God's initiative. The prophetic guild didn't get together and vote to give him another chance. There wasn't a group of whale watchers who saw this happen and gave him another chance. He didn't even join a 12-step program for one of the runaway prophets. It was God's surprising grace and initiative. He's the only prophet who got a second chance. In fact, if you compare the words in chapter 1, verse 1, with chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, in Hebrew, they're exactly the same words. The word came a second time, arise, go, call out. I'm going to reboot you, Jonah. You're going to go back to go and start over again by the initiative of God. Now, the interesting thing about this was a case of willful disobedience. The Hebrews called it the sin of a high hand. That is premeditated sin. He planned every piece of this. I'm going to go to Joppa. I'm going to get a ticket. I'm going to get on the boat. I'm going to get as far away from the God of Israel as I can. It was of the high hand. He didn't just slip. A lot of us understand that God has mercy if in the byways and sidetracks of life we just slip like we're falling on ice. But this wasn't that. This was premeditated, intentional disobedience. Talk this morning about the messes we get in life. Messology. I've crossed a number of times the Millennium Bridge over the Thames in London. It was built to be opened in the year 2000, the millennial year. It was supposed to be a masterpiece of engineering in the UK. So on January 1, 2000, they opened it, and thousands of people got on this pedestrian bridge that goes from the Tate Museum on the south bank of the Thames to St. Paul's Cathedral on the north. And when they were on it, it began to wobble. In fact, it wobbled so much they were holding on for dear life. It looked as if this suspension bridge was going to fall in the river. They got them all off. Next day, let them on 25 at a time. And the same thing happened. Wobbled. People holding on. They had to shut it down for a year to find out, did the bridge make the people wobble or did the people make the bridge wobble? All they knew is it was a wobbling mess. A lot of messes we get in life are like that. Did we cause it or did they cause it? What did I do and what did they do? But in Jonah's instance, it was very clear. It was willful disobedience premeditated. And yet God himself gave Jonah, by his own gracious initiative, another chance. Here's the interesting thing. God doesn't throw it up to him. If I'd been God, I'd say, Jonah, you whey-faced, lily-livered, spineless, Benedict turncoat, quisling, rebel. Not a word about that. God just gave him another chance. You know, God is that kind of God. In Jesus' favorite story, the parable of the prodigal, you remember? He left his kin and he went into sin. Father, give me. I wish you were dead. Go ahead and give me my inheritance. Remember when he came home? Did the father say, I knew you'd be back, you slacker. You got the smell of the pig pen on you. Clean up before you. No. That was the elder brother's attitude. The father's attitude, this my son who's dead is now alive. God's grace is just that good. Look at Peter, the denier. Three times, cursing finally. His Galilean accent gave him away. He went and slipped into his own shadow in some back street in Jerusalem, I'm sure, weeping and repenting. Do you remember his restoration in John chapter 21? He'd gone AWOL with seven disciples out fishing. In fact, in a sense, it was another denial. The word in the Greek New Testament means I'm going to permanently go back and keep on fishing. And all night they didn't catch anything. Do you remember that morning on the shore? There was a stranger cooking breakfast. He didn't know it was the Son of God who was down in a fish camp cooking breakfast when he could have been in heaven eating angel food cake. Peter dived in the stinging cold water of that frosty morning. Few sure, swift swimmer strokes. There he is, the olive wood fire smoke burning his eyes. And there's a hand holding out bread and fish. And suddenly it dawned on him, because that same hand had given him bread and fish when a little lad had brought loaves and fishes. It's the Lord. And what did Jesus say? Did he say, I knew all along you didn't have it in you, you denier? No, he didn't. All he said was, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you really love me? Feed my sheep. One of the great verses in the book of James is, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him keep on asking God, who gives it generously, and he upbraideth not. You understand what that means? When you're willing to turn to God, he's already turned to you with his gift of grace. Aren't you glad that God gives that way? Have you ever gotten a gift at Christmas or birthday and the way it was given to you was like this? You're so hard to shop for. I had to go all over town. You don't know how long it took to find this for you. You know, by the time I hear that, I say, just take it back. God is never that way. He didn't say, Jonas, you turncoat rebel. He said, Jonah, I heard your prayer when you repented. Now, go and call out. Some people are afraid to come back to God because they're afraid of the encounter. Someone was mentioning today to me the late famous preacher, Reverend Dr. Adrian Rogers. I heard Adrian tell a story one time about visiting a new building that was being built at the Bellevue Baptist Church. And it was late Saturday afternoon, Pastor, and you can understand this. He was looking around. It hadn't been, the keys hadn't been handed over yet. He just wanted to see it. He went into a room, and he didn't notice that the door had a closer. But when he got in the room, the door had closed, and there was no hardware on the inside. So here he was, midtown Memphis, in the dark, in a room, late Saturday afternoon, no cell phone. What am I going to do? Well, his eyes started to get adjusted to the dark, and he saw not only was he in there, there was another man in the room. And Adrian said he looked bigger than me, and he sure looked uglier than me. And very pastorally, Adrian said, may I help you? And when he took a step toward the man took a step toward him, and his heart was pounding, and his eyes were wide open, his palms were perspiring in the room with another man. Until finally, his eyes adjusted, and he saw that he was looking in a mirror. And what he was afraid of was his own image. When you're ready to come back to God, don't be afraid of your own image. He's a good God who welcomes you back. Yes. Everything else in the book has obeyed God. The wind has obeyed him. The whale has obeyed him. The pagan sailors have obeyed him. And now he says, Jonah, I'm going to give you a chance to obey me still yet again, but it's not going to be cheap grace. Frederick Faber lived to be age 49, but he left the world a wonderful hymn. There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. And there's a kindness in his justice that's more than liberty. God was good to Jonah, be good to you. perhaps the most famous musical in the world ever, is that musical, Les Miserables. It's played all over the world in multiple languages. It's been a movie. It's the story of Jean Valjean. You remember, 19 years in jail because he'd stolen a piece of bread to feed his hungry family in France. And when he got out, he had to carry the ID of a criminal on his national ID, his driver's license, so to speak. Criminal meant nobody would take him in. A kindly bishop took him in. But Jean Valjean was hard. In the middle of the night, he ransacked the silver that belonged to the church. He was caught, and three policemen brought him back to the bishop's house the next morning, said, "We found this criminal." And the bishop said, "Oh, no! He was my guest." And then he looked at Jean Valjean in front of the police and said, "Here, you left these two candlesticks that I gave you. They're worth 200 francs. Well, the police couldn't take it. They left shocked. When they were gone, the bishop turned to Jean and said, "Take this and make something out of your life." And one reason the world is entranced with that musical is because of that moment of grace when Jean Valjean got a second chance. People who never heard the gospel love that story, and they love it because it's the story of grace that gives another chance. That's deep in the heart of all humanity. Well, meanwhile, back with Jonah. God not only gives Jonah a second chance, he gives a whole great city another chance. Count it. How many times? Nineveh. 7 times the name of Nineveh is called. You can count it. Underline it. Nineveh. Here we have this great city before. It's strange that it would say, God says, go to Nineveh, that great city. That's troubled commentators. They worshipped Ishtar, a pagan goddess. Why would God call it a great city? It may mean that it was great before God. That means that God took seriously the population of that city. It's been dug up. It was trapezoidal, 7.5 miles around it, 2.75 miles across it, a 55-mile long wall. God took it seriously because of people made in his image. Or it may mean it was great to God. God owned that city. Or it may mean it was great because of God. Here were these Ishtar-worshipping pagans there on the bank of the Tigris River in what is today Iraq. They didn't even know it, but they owed their very existence to God. Great to him, great for him, great because him, great before him. God cared. Listen, God's that way about the cities of the world today. There's Tokyo with its 28 million people, Buddhist and Shintoist. That city is great to God. There's Beijing with its 18 million people, Taoists, Confucianists. That city is great to God. There's Mumbai with its 12 million people in India worshiping hundreds of Hindu gods. That city's great to God. An infinite God cares for an infinite number of people. Now let me just give us a little parenthesis here. There's a theory abroad today called American exceptionalism that somehow we're God's favorites. That God just feels a little bit more at home in Jackson or Little Rock or Austin or Oklahoma City. Everybody else is a second-class citizen. Well, I don't know where you got that, but you didn't get it from the Word of God. God plays no favorites. In fact, it was said of Jesus, he's no respecter of persons. No. We'd better imbibe the theology of the Sunday school. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They're precious in his sight, whether it's a Ninevite's child or a child right down the road here. in Texas. That's a lesson that Jonah had to learn. It's a lesson he didn't want to learn. And that is, God loves the whole thing, and infinite God loves infinitely. Today, while we were here on the other side of the world, some man in Moscow beat his wife and abused her, and God was there, and he cared. A child out on the street in Rio is crying out with hunger, and God is there, and he cares just as much as he cares about what's going on in this sanctuary. That's God. An infinite God loves infinitely. And if there's any lesson in the book of Jonah, it's that lesson, that God loves even the Ninevite. Hard lesson for Jonah. Really hard lesson for all of us to learn, because we tend to think that he plays favorite. Well, Jonah did something that most folks would like in church. He brought a very short sermon. Y'all can go ahead and laugh. That's all right. Give you permission to laugh. In Hebrew and in Ugaritic, it's only 5 words. You see it? He cried out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But in his language, it was 5 words in Ugaritic, that ancient language of the Ninevites. I don't know if he preached in Hebrew or Ugaritic, but it was 5 words. That's a strange thing. Yet 40 days. 40 is a Bible number, among other things, for sufficiency. Moses' life was divided into 3 periods of 40 years. 40 years sufficient to be a prince in Egypt. 40 years sufficient on the backside of the wilderness as an assistant shepherd to learn the wilderness. And 40 years sufficient to lead the people of God. Up on Mount Sinai, 40 days. You know 40s all over the Bible. Jesus, after his resurrection, on this planet 40 days before he ascended. It means a sufficient amount of time. And what Jonah warned the Ninevites, in a sufficient amount of time, God's going to judge this city. It was a call to repentance. Now, it said that he did this. The city was 3 days' walk. Now, that's been interpreted, verse 4, several ways. It was a habit in that ancient world that when an ambassador came, day one, he presented his credentials, spent the night. Day two, he gave his message, spent the night, and then he left. Maybe like an ambassador for God. That's what Jonah did. I'd rather think that he just zigged and zagged across the city. Here's this prophet. He must have looked strange. After all, he'd been in a whale stomach for 3 days. Bleached out, maybe. He must have been a real specter to see. He came in the gate, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Here's a laborer over here, and smitten by the Spirit of God, he drops his tools, falls on his knees, and repents. Zigzag. Here's a woman in the Agra, the marketplace where they shopped every day. She hears the message and with her child falls down in repentance. Until finally he gets to the steps of the palace. Yet 40 days. And an official of the emperor falls down and repents. In fact, it's very clear that it didn't even take him 3 days. Because it says in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. The Hebrew word is akin to amen. They affirmed it. They said yes. Not only the people. Here's an interesting thing about it. The animals repented. Now, I haven't figured that out. It said they put sackcloth on the animals. Now, you have to think about that. My cat wouldn't do that. There was thorough, complete repentance. Every kind of person, the commoners, the subjects, the court, and as we shall see, even the king and the animals. They gave evidence of this repentance, first of all by fasting before God, and then by putting on sackcloth. Now that's camel hair, goat hair, flax, and hemp. And it's itchy, scratchy in a hot environment. It was a sign of repentance. They gave evidence, that is. Now, wait a minute. Bible critics have said for centuries, they've lampooned this story, they've caricatured this story. They said there's not one bit of evidence in secular history that this ever happened. Let me set a parenthesis. Folks have been saying that about the biblical record in many ways for a long time. For example, Isaiah chapter 20 verse 1 talks about Sargon, the king of Assyria. And for 200 years, Bible critics said there never was such a person as Sargon until one day an archaeological dig, they started digging up stones and Sargon's name was all over them. They're in museums all over the planet now. Pontius Pilate. Outside of Scripture, no one had ever found the name Pontius Pilate, the fifth Roman procurator of Judea. Bible deniers said, oh, he didn't exist. And then one day at the theater at Caesarea, they turned over a stone that had been repurposed on one of the seats, and there was his name from the first century, Pontius Pilate, procurator, Judea. I wouldn't be too quick to say just because they didn't write it down in Nineveh that it didn't happen. No, no. You see, we believe that negative things can happen in cities that sweep across the city. We believe that riots and protests can sweep across cities. Why can't we believe God's grace can sweep across the city? There was an Arab Spring in Cairo that changed the government. Why couldn't grace sweep? In Darfur, there was genocide in the city. Why couldn't grace sweep across the city? Isn't it interesting? We think bad things can happen across the city. Why couldn't God bring a whole city to repentance? Well, it has happened. 1857, financial panic. One layman, Jeremiah Lanvier, went up the steps in a Dutch Reformed church in Lower Manhattan and asked God at noon that somebody would join him to pray for revival. He sat there 10 minutes, nobody 15 minutes, 20 minutes, footfalls on the steps, and six other men came and joined him for prayer. You can read it. It's in history. Shortly, 10,000 men in New York City alone were involved in this layman's revival. You can read about it. Ships coming into the New York harbor with no knowledge of it suddenly had a sense of repentance on the board of the ship. Read about it in Edwin Orr's History of This Revival. It swept the United States from Maine to California. Estimates are that at least 1 million people came into churches. And it all started with Jeremiah Lanvier waiting for somebody to pray for revival. God does it. I've talked to people who've seen exactly that same thing. I was pastor of one of them, 1932 Shantung Province and Revival, C.L. Culpepper, Wiley Glass, Miss Bertha Smith, Baptist missionaries there, praying at the mission station that God would send revival. He revived the missionaries. And then in a sovereign move of God, without preaching and without scheduled services, the Spirit of God moved across that province. You can read about it in Culpepper's book. Even Chinese riding their bicycles down the road were strangely compelled to turn and come into the mission compound. It was an act of God. Does God do that everywhere all the time? No. The wind blows where it will, but He did it there. And those who are people of faith can claim the fact that when God wants to, He can sweep across a nation. That's what this book teaches. Yet 40 days, repent. Well, God's word reached the highest place. Here's the palace, the king, the emperor. Now here you have an ancient decree from a pagan emperor. He left his throne for an ash heap. He took off his bejeweled garment and put on sackcloth. He left his palace. Now there are three negatives and three positives in his decree. Here are the negatives. Let neither man nor beast nor herd taste anything, eat anything, or drink anything. It was a statement of repentance. And then the three positives. Let everyone turn from evil, cry out to God, and turn from violence. This meant urban violence. Nineveh was a violent place. Three positives and three negatives. Cry out to God, turn from evil, stop the injustice. A decree from a king. Some scholars guess this is Asudan III. He reigned from 773 to 756 B.C. His reign was marked by omens, O-M-E-S, omens. The ancient people were sometimes spoken to by God because of omens. That meant a strange eclipse of the sun, a flood, an invasion, an earthquake. All of those things happened during the 17 years of his reign. People were on edge already. And then Jonah shows up and says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Well, if you've had eclipses, earthquakes, invasions, and floods, and your own edge, you might say, this is a word from God. See, God's a mighty big God. He has a lot of things at his disposal when he wants to use them. They're in his arsenal. Who knows? That's just wondering. That's what some scholars think happened. But what did happen was citywide repentance. But look at the humility of the king in verse 9. He didn't say, we'll manipulate God, we'll force God, we'll name it and claim it. No, he said, who can tell? Who can tell if God will turn and relent? Mere finite mortal humans are in no position to tell God what to do. In humility, he said, who can tell? Now here is an enigma inside of a puzzle, inside of a riddle. I can't explain it. God intended to do it. The king and the people repented. And God relented. Now, don't wait for an explanation from this poor preacher. It just happened. Let me just say this. In my senior years, I've spent most of my life eating steak and potatoes. I cannot tell you the first thing about how the protein and the carbohydrate in those are transformed into my body into energy. I don't understand the first thing. I'm sure there's some biochemists or dietitians here who could explain it. I don't know it, but I experience it. God is not to be explained. If he was, he'd certainly be a tiny God, wouldn't he? All we can do as humans is say, God said, I'm going to bring judgment. There was repentance, and God relented. If that gives you a problem, read the book of Joel. Same thing happened. Read Amos chapter 7. God showed Amos a locust plague coming. He told Amos to tell Israel, brace yourself. And one prophet, Amos, said, oh, don't do it, God. Israel is so small. Jacob is so weak. And because one man interceded, God relented. You can just ask the Lord to tell you about that. It's presented as a fact. He was going to do it. People repented. He didn't do it. That's part of the mystery of God being God. It does at least say this, he is a responsive God to what you do. You know, I wonder sometime when life is done, and I'm closer to this than not, so it's certainly an increasing reality to me more than ever. And I stand in the presence of a risen Lord, and I wonder sometimes if life might be in some ways a little like a DVD. I don't know, in review. I imagine it sometime. But I do know this, that there's a real possibility that we could see what might have happened if we hadn't turned to God. At an intersection 1 minute too early or 1 minute too late. In a convenience store, we could have been there 1 minute early, 1 minute later, and been in the middle of the... Who knows what repentance has done, and God relented. Jesus used it that way. You got your Bible there. I want to ask you to flip over to the longest reference to any Old Testament passage on the lips of our Lord. Would you just flip over to Matthew 12? Jesus talked about Jonah. Interesting. Of all the characters he'd put his fingers on from the Old Testament, Jonah. Let me say something parenthetically. In ancient Christian art, the story of Jonah was the famous favorite engraving in Christian sarcophagi, Christian coffins, we would say. Several years ago at the Kemble Museum in Fort Worth, Kay Fortson, the chair, is a Christian woman, and they had early Christian art. They brought some of those sarcophagi, and they're based on this passage in Matthew 12. Begin with verse 38. Some of scribes and Pharisees, Jesus' enemies, the professional careerist religious teachers. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Good night, he'd raise. Here is this demon chaser, storm stopper, dead razor, sick healer. And they say, that's not enough. Do something else. And he answered and said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. No sign will be given to you. What? Except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As he was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That's why the ancient Christians on their sarcophagi, their coffins, had pictures of the fish swallowing Jonah, Jonah in the fish, and Jonah being spit up by the fish, and underneath it, like a movie, Jesus dying, Jesus in the tomb, Jesus coming out of the tomb. Before they had the cross or even the ichthus, the fish symbol, they used this story. But here's where I'm going. Hang in here with me. We're going. Look what he said in verse 41. Jesus, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah's here. Wow. Jesus puts his hand on this story and then looks forward to the great resurrection. That beautiful Greek word anastasis. Standing up again. It's part and parcel. You have no Christian faith without that. Here's everybody gathered in the resurrection. Whoa, what a scene. Here's Nebuchadnezzar and Ashurbanipal, Solomon, David and Saul, Moses, Gandhi and Hitler, Washington, Lincoln, everybody's there. Pontius Pilate and Herod. Wouldn't that take a lot of time? That's all God's got. And look what he says. He says, in that day, the people of Nineveh will rise up and witness. Think about that. Here's a boatman on the Tigris. He'll point his finger at Pontius Pilate and say, Jonah came through our town with a 5-word sermon, and I repented. You've had the Son of God walk among you. Here's a woman who was at the marketplace. I was buying pomegranates, and Jonah came through the marketplace, and I fell on my knees and repented before the living God. Maybe she'll point at Herod. You tried to kill him when he was a baby. What a surprise. The people of Nineveh. I sure don't want a Ninevite to point at me. Bastard. That's it.